anyone's nervous about being in the book of Revelation, I'd remind you that right at the beginning it says, "Blessed are those who read the words of the book of this prophecy." It's a very useful book for the Christian, and it was written to Christians who lived in some uncertain times. In the days of John, all the world seemed to be falling apart all around them. Everyone was against them. They didn't know what was going to become of them in body or soul. And John writes to his people in order to comfort them with good news. So Revelation chapter 12, we'll look today at verses 1 through 6 of this prophecy. This is the inspired word of the living God. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and cried, travailing in birth, and was pained, ready to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, for behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child when she had brought it forth. So she brought forth a man-child, which should rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that her child was taken up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." The word itself, Revelation, literally means to draw back the veil, to move aside the curtain, as it were. And that's exactly what these verses do to that well-known and maybe even overly familiar story of the Nativity, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see beyond the veil here, what we see behind the scenes, may be somewhat surprising to some of you, because it messes with what we think about in our minds. You know, that holy night, that silent night, well, it no longer looks that calm, maybe not even that bright. Even the main characters that we're so familiar with, if I asked you children, who are the main characters in the birth of Jesus Christ? Some smarty would say, well, Joseph the carpenter, and Mary the virgin, and baby Jesus, and then like some humble shepherds that showed up after the fact. But in these verses, all of that is replaced. And the main characters are very different. We have a cosmic queen, this woman in the heavens. We have a great, fierce, red dragon. Yes, we have a child, but he's a male child who's king and who's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. We also have, and we'll consider this more next time we are together, this innumerable company of angels, some good and some bad. Not your standard Advent narrative, I grant that. But I assure you today that it is a perfectly scriptural Advent narrative, and I think you'll be encouraged by it as we spend a few weeks together looking at it. Today, we're going to look at just the first 6 verses, and here we have the 3 main figures set before our eyes. We have first the woman, secondly the dragon, and third the male child. Those will be my main points. First, then, the woman. Verses 1 to 2, "There appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child." She's pregnant. She cried, travailing in birth. She was pained, ready to be delivered of this child. My comments about this woman will consist in 2 subpoints. First, her identity, who is she? And then also her attributes. Her identity. Here we have pictured for us, symbolized for us the church of the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament, as they waited for Messiah to come, praying, oh come, Emmanuel. This imagery, this symbolism of a pregnant woman being the church should not surprise the person who understands the Bible, because it's a well-established image throughout the Old Testament. In fact, maybe we could take a quick mental walk through the Old Testament together and understand how prominent this theme is. Think back to the first gospel promise in your Bible. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. It's all about what? A woman giving birth to a child. God said to the serpent there, I will also put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, her child. He shall break thine head, is what God says to the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this mother, this figure of the church, this woman, this member of the church, we know was Eve, our first mother, and her ministry to the world, as it says in that verse, was simply this, to bear forth, to bring forth into this world a special child. We know from reading the Bible it didn't happen right then and there in the Garden of Eden. Rather, she passed on this ministry of hers to other mothers, really from mother to mother throughout Old Testament history. God kept hope alive in their hearts during all that time. God kept peace in their hearts. He was faithful, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faithful to keep hope alive as they waited, as they watched for the birth of this special child. As you think about Old Testament history, I can mention to you Genesis chapter 37, and that's where this imagery is taken from, Joseph's dream. Many of you know about Joseph and his dreams. Here's Joseph's dream. Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. You think his father liked that dream? You think his brothers liked that dream? No, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Well, yes. That is exactly what his dream meant, because that's how God's promise works. One special child at a time, one chosen child at a time, one elect boy at a time. The son of promise was in view there. And you know all of this. This is standard covenant theology, I trust. The Old Testament, it's a story of promise. It's a story of patience. It's a story of waiting, as one woman after another, and really the woman as a whole, the corporate people of God, the church of the old covenant, waited and wondered, really with every pregnancy, could this be the child? Could this be the seed? Could this be Messiah? Could this be the one who crushes, finally, the head of the serpent? That's the identity of the woman. It's the Old Testament church. Let's look at some of her attributes as they're described here by John. Back to verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Clothed with the sun, this seems to illustrate, symbolize to me the grace of justification. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament and with the Old Testament church, you know she wasn't that pretty. She wasn't that pure. She wasn't that beautiful. She didn't have a beauty of her own, but nevertheless, she's clothed with the sun. She is wrapped in the beauty, the perfection, the brilliance, the dignity, the glory of another. And those who know their theology know what I'm talking about here. This is the grace of justification, whereby an ugly sinner is wrapped and clothed in righteousness divine, clothed even with the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. Reading on. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under, beneath her feet. That's the language of dominion. May have been a fair maiden being clothed with the sun, but don't ever think she was frail. All lesser lights, all lesser institutions are here pictured as being beneath her feet. She stands upon them. That's power. That's dignity. That's dominion. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon beneath her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That speaks of royalty. Royalty. She's crowned with royal dignity and authority. The number 12 here seems to indicate, obviously, the 12 tribes that made up the ancient church of Israel. And also, by extension, then the 12 apostles who founded the New Covenant church. So we have beauty here. We have dominion. We have authority. But here's the catch. These attributes of the Old Testament church weren't fully realized in the Old Testament because verse 2 seems to weaken this picture a little bit. She was with child, cried, travailing in birth, pained, ready to be delivered. As women say today, oh, you having an easy pregnancy? Hers was anything but easy. It was marked by disappointment, pain, and grief. Oh, how many false sons did she bring forth during all those thousands of years? You could think of Cain and Ishmael, Esau, Judas, one after another. Good news, 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Notwithstanding, that is, nevertheless, through the childbearing she shall be saved, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty, which she did, waiting most patiently, come, come, Emmanuel. But, reality check today, maybe an application, waiting can be hard, and unfulfilled promises can be tough to bear. Unrealized, unfulfilled promises can pain the soul. And in the interest of moving on to my next point, that was only the beginning of this woman's pain. Only the beginning. Let's move on to that, having talked enough about this woman, I think. Should have said, it's not Mary, but I already said that. Point number 2, the dragon. The dragon. Verses 3 to 4, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as she brought it forth. What an awful picture. But it's one that you need to know. In fact, if anybody, an inquirer, ever asked you, well, can you just summarize the Bible? What's it all about? And you're stretching in your mind, well, how do I summarize like that big book of the Old Testament? Here it is, stated most bluntly, as the gospel was gestating and growing in the womb of the Old Testament church, there's a dragon who's trying to kill her child. That's it. That's the whole story. Promise made, dragon at work, woman being attacked. Let's take a few minutes to look at our ancient foe as he is pictured here. Verse 3, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. Here's some of the words here. First, behold, you've got to pay attention to this. It's important. Great. Great red dragon. Great. Our enemy, we learn with this word, is not weak. He's not insignificant. He's most certainly not imagined, fairy tale-ish, or fictitious. Men make a great modern mistake when they laugh off the possibility of there being an actual, personal devil. In fact, I might even say this. I suspect that Satan is never so strong in a person's life as when they blow it off as a joke and think, psh, there's no such thing as the devil. Don't ever do that to your soul. Great is this dragon. We also have this word red, a great red dragon, and that's obviously the color of anger, the color of rage, the color of seduction, the color of warfare, the color of blood. And the meaning there is obvious. This dragon hates God and hates God's people, and that's why your Bible, especially your Old Testament, is filled with such bloody history. It's hard to read sometimes. From the blood of Abel the righteous to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, what do we see? The rage of the devil, killing God's people, mowing them down like grass as he's seeking to devour, not all of them, but this one, the seed of the woman. great red dragon. Here we have that first picture of Satan being that cunning serpent, that sly snake in the Garden of Eden. Well, here he's kind of evolved into history's most dreaded beast, the dragon. Flying, scaled, immense, fire-breathing dragon that used to terrorize villages and castles in primeval days. And somebody's going to laugh at their pastor. You don't mean to tell me you actually believe that dragons existed? You know, if they didn't, somebody has to explain to me at least why every culture throughout the world and in every age somehow knows exactly what they looked like and exactly what they did. Explain that to me, and I'll give up my fairy tale-ish beliefs. Debatable matters aside, though, we studied that midweek. I'm not supposed to debate matters that are doubtful. Let me tell you what the dragon looks like today. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Heads, horns, crowns, for those who are familiar with Old Testament prophecy, you'll know this. They're symbols of institutional authority. They're symbols of governmental authority. These symbols verify what John tells us elsewhere. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. Also notice the numbers here. 10 and 7 are biblical numbers that indicate completeness and perfection, totality. And the use here symbolizes and suggests this. There's no earthly institution. Oh, I hate to tell you bad news today. But there's no earthly institution that is immune to the devil's influence and to the devil's control. What's that mean? Spell it out for you. From the smallest local school board that wants your kindergartners to be reading about Heather's two mommies, all the way up to the European Union with its multicultural plans and schemes for worldwide dominion, there is no institution on earth that is immune to the devil's influence and control. And we're all budding theologians, so we might object here and say, well, hold on a second, though. I don't know a lot about the devil, but I know this. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere all at once. So how can the devil have his hands in everything? Textual answer is given in verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Stars are another biblical symbol, this time for authorities, earthly authorities. And it suggests here that 1/3 of the angels who God created, good and righteous, were drawn out of heaven by the devil, joining him in the heavenly rebellion. And we'll consider this more next week if you find that perplexing or perhaps interesting. The main point here is this. The devil, having drawn 1/3 of the angels down out of heaven with him, has many assistants on this earth, many helpers, which advance his purposes to deceive men and to destroy men. And on the other hand, though some of this makes perfect sense, should make perfect sense to you, we could say this is all great mystery. So we have to be careful here as we interpret the revelation and not be carried away into fanciful speculations. We have to stay focused here on what the main lesson is, what the chief lesson is here. And we see the goal of Satan described very clearly in verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman. There's his focus. The woman, the church, as she's ready to be delivered. And what's his mission? Simple, to devour her child, to destroy her child as soon as he be born. It's a good lesson here on satanic conspiracies and agendas in this world. If you want to ever find them, realize that they all consist in some way in one single goal, stopping Christ, opposing Christ. And again, that's why the Bible, your Bible, is so bloody. This is what led Pharaoh to slaughter so many baby boys in the days of Moses. This is what caused Herod to destroy so many baby boys in the regions around Bethlehem in the days of Jesus. The dragon, driving governments to destroy the church to destroy her male child before he crushes that serpent head. And here we could say, since that's mentioned, the cross is here in view as well, that the serpent would manage to wound the male child, wound him severely. We could even say, in a sense, that the devil, and I want to speak limitedly here, the devil in some ways had his way with the male child in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary. But remaining disciplined as a preacher, we need to notice here that the text kind of skips over all of that, doesn't it? It shows us a different way of looking at the life and ministry of Christ, a more succinct way. And I'll get to that in my third point. Number three, the child. Verses 5 and 6, she brought forth a man-child, which should rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that her child was taken up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Two subpoints here. In these verses, we see the incarnation of Christ and the ascension of Christ. His incarnation, his birth, his ascension, going back to heaven, are here given really as the high points, the crowning acts of his redemption, the beginning and the end of his battle against the dragon. And I know we rarely think of it this way, but this invites us, it might even force us to look a little bit differently at the manger scene this year. We think of it as so quiet, so tender, so warm and cuddly. Revelation 12 invites us to think of it maybe a little more militantly, acknowledging that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was a declaration of war against the dragon. It was a day when the kingdom of light invaded the kingdom of darkness very decisively. And this should not seem strange to us. It's the way it's described by Isaiah the prophet. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You can read Isaiah chapter 9 later today, perhaps in your devotions. But as you do, I want you to mark well all of the war talk there, all of the militaristic talk there. Examples, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The rod of their oppressor hast thou broken. Surely every battle of the warrior is with noise and with the tumbling of garments in blood. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. We could also turn to the New Testament to establish these militaristic themes. 1 John 3, verse 8 says this, "For this purpose, with this design, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus' birth, declaration of war against the great red dragon. And again, we'll see more of this, Lord willing, in next week's sermon. But see here again how quickly these verses jump from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. She brought forth a man-child. It jumps right to the ascension. Her child was taken up unto God, to his throne. Yeah, the verses skip over the cross. We could say, well, how could they? It's simple enough to understand. Most battles, you learn this in your history class, you don't have to know much about them. You need to know who won. Okay, that's just taken for granted. But you need to know two things about every battle: when it started and when it ended. And that's how this is presenting to us the New Testament history. Christ came into the world and was born, and he went back to heaven when he was done, decimating the kingdom of darkness. It's a beautiful thing. Christ invaded the kingdom of darkness through the incarnation. He overthrew the enemy through his life and his death and resurrection, and then he went back. He went back to his home. He went back to his throne, and there was nothing that the great red dragon could say or do about it, period. And again, it's all militaristic kind of talk. It's heavy kind of talk, and I want to be sensitive to the needs of our hearers today, so let me try to warm it up a little bit to close. In going back to heaven after the battle was done, Jesus didn't leave his church all alone on the earth. And he didn't leave the woman all by herself to run away from the dragon. she would be needing him more than ever before in history, and that's why we see wonderfully good news in verse 6. After the ascension, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, 1,260 days. Now, the ascension of Christ, as most of you know, is recorded right at the beginning of what book? The book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's right there. Jesus goes back to heaven and then tells people to stop standing around gawking and get to work, by the way. That's another sermon. But what is the book of Acts when you think about it? It's a story of the early church. It's a story of this woman no longer waiting to be delivered of child, but this woman now on the run for a different reason. And you can read the book of Acts. The Jewish authorities crack down immediately. The Roman government ends up getting involved. And by the time John writes this letter to the suffering saints, the whole world seemed to have turned against the woman. In fact, the days were soon coming, when you think about the historical context of the book of the Revelation. The days were soon coming when those strange bedfellows of Jerusalem and Rome would turn against each other. God's people being caught now in the crossfire of these two great empires. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things? Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus tells his people well in advance what to do in certain circumstances? The Lord Jesus Christ had told his people in advance, Luke chapter 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Okay, so we know. Now what? There's the Roman armies. What do we do? Matthew chapter 24, let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. In other words, dear woman, run. Run for your lives. And we might wonder, well, how's that good news? I don't want to run for my life. It's very good news because of verse 6. It tells us that even when the church is forced to run and forced to flee, she finds a place. She arrives at a place prepared by God for her. We also see that once she finds that place prepared of God for her, she finds something wonderful there. It's nourishment. He there feeds her. That's what it says in verse 6, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Thinking historically, who is the they that does the feeding? Well, it's the apostles who fed the early church with the pure word of God and with the sacraments that testify to the veracity of that word. Through word and sacrament, this early and running church was nourished and fed, comforted, and cared for. All right, that's the they. What about the 1,260 days? I'm going to bow out on that one and say, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but I know this much. What it doesn't mean is forever, okay? It's an appointed time. It's a short time. It's temporary. It's not forever. And that's the good news for God's people. Though they may be on the run, and though the church may be afflicted, it's not going to be forever. And it won't be an indefinite season. Her time of rest is coming. Her time of rest will come soon enough. And in the meantime, just focus on this, not the time frame, but focus on this. While she waits, she'll find a place prepared of God. And when she finds that place, she is going to be nourished and fed and comforted through the Word of God and through the sacraments until the battle is wrapped up and finally done. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.